after I'm finished reading the psalm, Psalm 145 this morning, I'd like us just to go into that time of silent, reflective prayer, just preparing yourselves this morning to be in God's presence, hearing his Spirit speak to us through his word. Let us hear the words of David, who writes, "I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made, you will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that everyone may know your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at their proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praises of the Lord. Let every creature praise his name, his holy name, forever and ever." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that we can come into your presence today. We thank you that you are the God who knows each one of us. You are the God who is exalted high and above everything, above all powers and rulers and kingdoms. Lord, we exalt you and we praise you and we just thank you that your presence is with us. Even when we go through times of difficulty and challenge and struggle, whether it be on a personal level or whether it be corporately as communities or provinces or a countries, Lord, we just thank you that you are the one who holds everything together. And we can trust you and know that you are God. Lord, you are so good to us. You provide for us everything we need for life and for godliness. You provide for us the food and the shelter and the clothing that we have. You provide for us the changing of the seasons, as we're reminded of this morning with the change in time. We thank you, Lord, that this is just the precursor to the warmer days that are coming, and when the snow will be gone and the spring will be on us, and the grass will be growing, and the flowers will be blooming. And Lord, we just thank you for the way that you are sovereign over the changing of seasons. And not only the seasons around us in this world, but Lord, the seasons of our lives. As we go through the changing seasons of our lives, Lord, we know that it calls out from us different expressions of faith and faithfulness. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we enter into this season, whatever that season is of our life right now, Lord, that you would just provide everything we need from your holy presence. May you bring peace where there's uncertainty. May you bring security where there's just feeling of insecurity, or where there's illness or sickness. Lord, just bring your abiding presence to calm and to know, help us to know that you are walking with us even in this time of illness. Oh Lord, you know what's on each one of our hearts. And so Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've been able to just let go of everything that hinders, the sins that have easily entangled us. And now help us, Lord, to fix our eyes firmly on you, Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, for those of you who follow the Christian liturgical calendar, you will know, as Enrico reminded us this morning, that we are now in the season of Lent. Lent started this past Wednesday, which is traditionally known as Ash Wednesday. It follows Shrove Tuesday, in which everybody, you know why everybody eats pancakes on Shrove Tuesday? It's so that you get rid of all the leaven, get rid of all of that, so that, you know, there's no longer any sin in the house, and we can now burn off all of those things that, you know, will hinder us from being able to fix our eyes, focus our eyes on this journey towards Easter, which is called Lent. And Lent is the 40-day period of time beginning on Ash Wednesday, and it's 6.5 weeks before Easter. And for many Christians, Lent is the time of preparation for Easter, a time of reflection, a time of prayer, a time for fasting, and a time for service, serving others through the giving to other people's needs, showing acts of kindness and love to others. It's all part of the Lenten package. This 40 days of Lent echoes the 40 days that Jesus spent fasting and praying in the wilderness, enduring the temptation by Satan. And it was his preparation for what was to come in his public ministry and ultimately his death on the cross. And so it's fitting for us that we are coming into this next section of John's gospel, because during Lent we tend, the focus is on preparing our hearts for what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and really being reflective, really focusing on that. And so, you know, as we come into this portion of our study of John's gospel in chapter 13, we come to a very familiar story. But before we go there, you know, in John's gospel so far, he's given us 12 chapters of the whole life of Jesus up to the evening of his crucifixion, the evening before his crucifixion. Now, beginning in chapter 13, he will give us 9 chapters focusing on the last night of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection. So it's interesting. 12 chapters on his whole life. Now, 9 chapters to get us through just a few days in his life. So we're going to start today this last section of his gospel with a very touching, moving, and inspiring story of what happened on the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. What we understand as being Jesus' last supper. And so, unlike the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John doesn't give us just the basic facts about what happened in the upper room. You know, the short version. You look at all the other gospel writers, it's just like a paragraph to describe what happened on the Last Supper as Jesus instituted the memorial meal that we celebrate each first Sunday of each month. You know, we call communion or the Lord's table. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just give a very short version, but John gives a very extended version. He doesn't just give us the basic facts about the Passover meal. He gives us an up-close and personal account of what happened and a more in-depth treatment of what Jesus taught those gathered for the Passover feast. He really focuses on the more personal side of what happened. So let's listen in on as John tells us what happened that evening as we read John 13, 1-5. He says, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist." Now, as we begin to get into this story today, John is giving us his remembrances of that very memorable meal that they had together in the upper room. John gives us, first of all, the setting for this story. It takes place on the Passover, as the Passover feast was getting into full swing. He tells us two very memorable, noteworthy facts about the meal and about one of the disciples at the table with Jesus. First of all, he says that the evening meal was already in progress. It was already underway. Now, we'll get back to that in just a moment, but the second thing that he tells us is that Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, had already been prompted by the devil to betray Jesus. Now, if you've been following the threads of all the different parts of the story of the stories of Jesus. We've come across this reference to Judas or the betrayer on two other occasions in the book so far. Those times when Jesus just hinted that someone would betray him, or John is commenting that this happened because Jesus knew that there was someone who was going to betray him. Well, now we're starting to get that fuller picture of what's happening in this, what's going to happen at this meal, as Judas is specifically pointed out that he will be the one, Judas Iscariot, son of Iscariot, will be the one to betray Jesus. Now, the table with these two things, the meal is in progress, the betrayer, we know who the betrayer is. Now, everything is set up. Everything is set, and the events were ready, were all in motion. It was time for Jesus' earthly ministry, his mission to be complete. And what this, you know, John mentions that. Jesus knew what time it was. He knew that the hour had come. John tells us that Jesus knew what time it was. He knew that the hour had come for Jesus to leave this world. You know, what's important here to understand is that Jesus knew what time it was, both Kairos and Chronos time. Remember a while back I talked about the difference between the two types of time. You know, we live in Chronos time, chronology, that time that is earthly time. You know, how everything moves from one thing to another, to another, to another. But there's another kind of time, and that's the Kairos time. And the Kairos time is that time which is the heavenly time, or the eternal time, the time that is now, that is present. And Jesus knew what time it was, both Kairos and Chronos. And it was coming together at this very moment. Everything had been proceeding according to the time clock that God the Father, God the Son had set for things to happen. And now Jesus knew what time it was. He knew that it was time to go back or to return to the Father. Remember, also, throughout the Gospel of John, John has clearly stated over and over again that Jesus and the Father were one. That Jesus, the Word of God, the Logos, who was God, who had been with God in the beginning, was sent into the world to be the light of the world and to reveal God's love, glory, and grace to a world overshadowed by darkness. And we saw that in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and verses 9 to 14, and then in John 3, 16 to 21. Jesus knew what time it was. It was time for him to return to the Father. He knew also that it was time to complete his mission. It was time for him to lay down his life for the world, and to return to his eternal place, his throne in heaven. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his authority and power. That's an amazing statement. Jesus knew that all things were in his hands, that everything that was about to happen to him was permitted to happen because, why? Because, not because the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin would say so, it was because Jesus himself would say so. Nobody takes my life except I lay it down freely, he said. Jesus, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion and death on the cross were all part of God the Father's and Son's plan for the salvation of the world. Jesus knew what time it was and what was about to happen. And so, knowing all of this, John tells us that Jesus did something extraordinary. He did something extraordinary, prefacing Jesus' actions with these words in John 13:1. He said, John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I've read that in a number of different versions of the John's Gospel, and this version, the way it comes across, you know, he loved them to the end. That could mean that he loved them all through his life, right to the end of his life, which was going to be taken very shortly. Or it could be John saying, well, he loved them to the end of time, human time, which is true. He loved them, everyone. He loved us to eternity. That's one way of reading this. But the other way that it's translated is a way that really resonates with me, because I think it's a little bit more, it comes across a little bit more personal. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The full extent of his love. He loved them to the nth degree, demonstrating that love, showing his disciples just how far he was willing to go to show them the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. You know, Jesus had hinted about this kind of love all through his public ministry. How much God loved the world. You know, we see this in John 3:16, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Out of love, he sent Jesus, his Son, to die on the cross for us so that we could receive him and have everlasting life. And then in John 10:14-18, Jesus says, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life out of love for his sheep. You know, Jesus, all through his teaching, was communicating about God's love. And he lived that love out with his disciples. But now, as he is coming on this last day of his life with his disciples, this Last Supper, at this Last Supper, now Jesus demonstrates the full extent of his love for them, what he is willing to do for them. And he does so in what is called an action parable. An action parable. Jesus told a lot of stories, and he used parables to do that because he wanted to hide the meaning of some of those stories. That, you know, for those who had ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand, they would get the point. Well, here is an action parable. And an action parable is something that Jesus did in a very practical way that revealed something very deeper that was going on in that expression. And so Jesus did this through an expression of humble servant love by washing his disciples' feet. Washing his disciples' feet. Now, earlier I mentioned that it was significant that the Passover meal had begun. And that it was sometime in the middle of that meal that Jesus got up from the table, from where they were lounging at the table, and washed his disciples' feet. Now, here's why that point is so important. Here's why. Usually at an important meal like the Passover feast, a household servant or someone designated to do so would make sure that everyone coming into the house and coming to the table had had their feet washed upon entering the home. Usually someone was responsible for doing that. But as we know from the other gospel writers, they tell us that this was a rented room, an upper room that they had rented for this occasion. And in the getting everything ready for this meal and all of the commotion, it had been either overlooked or it had been avoided to have someone appointed to wash everybody's feet when they came in the room. And, you know, I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking, wow, you know, if I was one of the disciples, you know, following Jesus, if I was one of the disciples, you know, and we're coming to, you know, getting all the preparations made, and we come to that point where it goes, oh, who's going to wash everybody's feet? That's not going to be me. I'm not going to wash anybody's stinking feet. You know, they got all that road dirt on it. Who knows what's been wedged in their toes? I'm not going to do it. Not me. Uh-uh. And so, you know, as they come into the meal, nobody washed. None of the disciples volunteered to wash the other disciples' feet or to wash Jesus' feet. Nobody. They might have just kind of thought, okay, we got through that one. We're at the meal. We're at the table now. But right in the middle of the meal, as they're getting to some of the most important parts of the Passover feast, all of a sudden Jesus gets up from the table, clears his throat, starts taking off his outer garments, stripping down to his underwear. And he looks around and he goes and he finds a towel. And he takes that towel and wraps it around his waist. And he goes, okay, guys, everybody, it's time to wash your feet. And I'm going to do it for you. Wow. Now, this would draw maximum attention as he got up from the meal and began to wash his disciples' feet. I'm going to pause here for a moment because there's this saying that Albert Einstein, it's attributed to Albert Einstein. He says, for every action, there is a reaction. For every action, there is a reaction. You're right? Isn't that true? Isn't that so true? Well, you know, this is attributed to Albert Einstein, but you know what? I think he kind of borrowed it from someone else. He borrowed it from Isaac Newton. Because Isaac Newton, you know, discovered or found this law of physics, or wrote down this law of physics, and it's kind of been proven. But Isaac Newton's third law of motion. And that's what this is. It says, Newton's third law of motion states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. This means that forces come in pairs, and that when two objects interact, They apply forces to each other that are equal in magnitude but opposite in direction. Remember that from physics, anybody? From science when you're in high school? Yeah. Yeah, well, that's, you know, that is a truth that's, you know, physicists understand and scientists understand. But you know what? It's also true about relationships. It's also true about things that happen between people. And this story just absolutely highlights this principle. You know, for every action, there's a reaction. And now I need a volunteer. Anybody want to volunteer? Anybody want to volunteer? Oh, okay, well, I know you would do it, Christopher, because you're eager to do anything, right? Everything, right? Okay, John. Okay, John. Great. All right. I like this. Okay, so now, John, what we're going to illustrate here is this whole principle, okay? So just wait there for a sec. Just wait there. Now, oh, I forgot. Okay, so now, this is what we're going to do, okay? I'm going to stand in this bucket. Okay. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to take that pitcher and pour it all over my head. Okay? All right? That's good?
Yeah.
You're good with that?
Yeah.
You're really good with that? Okay.
Sure.
No, we're actually not going to do that, okay? What I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you stand in the bucket. Stand in the bucket.
Okay.
And I'm going to pour this pitcher all over your head.
All
right. Is that okay? And just to be sure, there is real water in here.
It's the real thing.
It's the real thing, okay? So you're okay with that?
Sure.
You're sure? You're absolutely sure? Well, you know what? I'm not going to do that either.
Oh, never mind.
What I'm going to do is I'm going to have you sit down right there.
Okay.
Take off your shoes. We can just do one, okay, so it makes it... Okay, you want to do both? Okay, we can do both. Okay, now take off your socks. Okay, and now put your feet in the bucket. And pull up your pant legs so that they're... Okay, so... This water's not too cold. I don't think. Let me just have your foot. All right, there we go. There we go.
Somebody getting a picture of this?
Okay. The other one. Okay, there we go. Okay. Thank you for volunteering.
All right. Cool.
Let's give John a hand.
Thanks for washing my feet.
You're welcome. Now, that was very unscripted, okay? John didn't know what was going to happen there. But, you know, when... for every action... There is a reaction, right? And, you know, John, when I first said to pour it over my head, I saw his face. He may not have seen his face, but he was, are you sure you want me to do that? Are you sure? And he was willing to do it, of course. But yeah, thanks, John.
I was more worried with the microphone.
Oh, yeah. And then when I said for him to get into, he was, oh, for a moment it was like, okay, but I trust you, right? I trust that you're going to do that or not do that. And then when I asked him to take off his shoes and his socks so I could wash his feet, you know, there was no resistance. There was little resistance. But you know, that's just kind of an illustration of what it would have been like, in a sense, for Peter and the rest of the disciples. Now, just imagine. What's happened there? No. Can you just hit the button? There, okay. Can you just imagine what it would have been like for Peter and the other disciples as they watched Jesus washing everyone's dirty feet, their road-weary feet, knowing that they should have been the one to make the initiative, to take the initiative, and not leave this up to Jesus. You know, as Jesus got to Peter, he couldn't hold back his emotions. You know, Peter was just like that. You know, he was the foot in the mouth disciple, right? Every time he said things and he did things very impulsively, all through his life and ministry. You know, Peter was Jesus' ministry. Peter was like that. And this was no different right here. When he got to Peter, Peter couldn't hold back. He let it all out, starting with the question, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Are you going to do that? And then Jesus' response to him was, Peter, You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later on, you will understand everything. And Peter, he just couldn't handle that response from Jesus, that Jesus would actually be doing that for him. And so he just put up a wall of resistance. He said, no! There's no way that I'm going to let you wash my feet. Not now, not forever. It's not going to happen. You know, whatever humility Peter had expressed, first of all, in asking that question, now came out as stubbornness, stubborn refusal to allow Jesus to do what Jesus said had done for the other disciples, but was now wanting to do for him. Action, reaction. Jesus' action, Peter's reaction. It's kind of like us, you know? Kind of like us. Stubbornness at times to receive what God really wants to do in our lives. And you know, Jesus' response to Peter's reaction indicates that something deeper was being expressed in this simple act of servanthood on Jesus' part. Jesus says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Let those words sink in. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. In that moment, Peter went from resistance to realization. Realization. Realizing that he did not want to be cut off from Jesus' love, his grace, and his mercy, this act of love. And again, he expresses his emotion. And this time he says, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Wash all of me. Wash all of me. Now, we can interpret that as being, okay, Peter finally realized, okay, God, I'm going to submit, Jesus, I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to let you do what you want to do for me. But what had Jesus said to Peter? Let me wash your feet. And what was Peter saying now to him? No, Jesus, you're not just going to wash my feet. You know, if I'm going to let you do this, you got to wash all of me. You got to wash my hands. You got to wash my head. You got to do the full body wash. And in a sense, that's coming from a sense of his pride. He wants Jesus to do things his way still, not the way Jesus wants to do it. Unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part of me. You know, Peter's overall response, if we put it all together, to Jesus' action was that of humility mixed with stubbornness and pride, wanting Jesus to wash him clean according to his own expectations. And isn't that so much like us? So much like us. When we want God to do things our way, not his way. You know, I'm sure that as Jesus looked at Peter, he smiled. I'm sure. Peter, I know who you are. I know you. And as he spoke to Peter and the others gathered around him, he gave them a comforting word about cleansing and being clean. And this is where we get into the little bit of the deeper meaning of this action. In John 13, 10 to 11, he says, Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." John adds, "For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean." You know, I said a few moments ago there was something bigger, something deeper going on in this part of the story. And Leon Morris says this. He helps us to decipher the meaning behind Jesus' action and Peter's reactions. He says, we are moving now into some understanding of Jesus' action. Obviously, he did not mean that nothing mattered other than the washing of feet at that particular meal. We cannot think that if Peter had his feet washed on that one occasion, he belonged to Jesus forever. It wasn't just about the foot washing. It was what the washing of the feet symbolized that mattered. Jesus was about to die the atoning death that meant cleansing for his people. There is no other way of being Christ's than in receiving the cleansing he died to bring. If he does not wash us in this way, we have no part with him. The washing of the feet of the disciples was a parable in action. It is only in accepting the truth that we cannot secure our salvation by our own effort, but that Christ can cleanse all who trust him, that we are freed from our sin and brought into Christ's salvation. That's what is behind this whole story of Jesus showing them the full extent of his love by becoming a servant, washing their feet. As John continues to tell this story, he shines some more light on the meaning of Jesus' action, as we see in John 13, 12 to 17. He says, when he had finished washing their feet, Jesus put on his clothes and returned to his place. He said, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. For very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, You will be blessed if you do them. Jesus knew that this was a teachable moment for his disciples. One that they may not fully understand right now in the moment, you know, the deeper meaning behind what he was doing in terms of the cleansing, especially in this, its significance in relation to his redemption, redemptive cleansing actions on the cross. But that would be made clear to them later, as John keeps telling us. You know, they didn't understand these things until Jesus was glorified. And then it all came together. But Jesus knew that they could understand the empowering example that he had just set for them by lovingly washing their feet. So when he got back to his place, he asked them the question, "Do you understand what I've done for you here? Do you understand?" Jesus wanted to clarify with them that they understood five things, five takeaways from this action parable, five things that we can take away from that this action parable as well. The first is this. You know, Jesus acknowledges his disciples for understanding who he was. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is who I am." He says to his disciples, "You know who I am. You know who I am. You know, in this action parable, you know who I am." And again, if we go back to John's using of that term, ego a me, I am. We've come across that many, many times, seven times so far. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life. I am the way. Well, we haven't got the way and the truth and the life yet, but we will. But Jesus has been showing us who he is. So he says to his disciples, "You know who I am." I ask you today, here's the takeaway for us. Who is Jesus to you today? Who is he? Who is Jesus? Is he your teacher? Is he your Lord and Master? Is he your God? Who is Jesus to you?
My Redeemer.
My Redeemer, yeah. You know, do you understand who Jesus really is? First thing that we take away from this parable. The second thing that we take away from this parable is this. Jesus says to them, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," Jesus is saying here, you know what I've done for you. You know what I've done for you. I have washed your feet. Now that you know that I've washed your feet, now that you know I've expressed my love for you, It's time for you to fully embrace what I have done for you. Do you get that? I've humbled myself out of love to bring you cleansing for your sins. Do you know what Jesus has done for you? You know, in the early church, the early believers, you know, were certain of what Jesus had done for them. They witnessed it firsthand, and they wrote a very beautiful song, and I've shared this with you before, a very beautiful song to express that. You know how we read the Psalms, all of the songs of David? Well, this is a song that someone in the early church wrote about Jesus. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, where they sing, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, they took all of this parable, this action parable, and they wove it into the whole meaning of what this parable is all about. Do you know what Jesus has done for you? And let's sing about it. He who was God became flesh for us, and he became a servant for us. We saw him kneel down and wash our feet, for heaven's sakes. And then, not only that, but then he hung on a cross naked for the whole world to see, and he died for you and me, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Do you know today what Jesus has done for you? Jesus was willing to humble himself, take on the nature of a servant to show you and me the full extent of his love. The apostles John, Peter, Paul, they all understood what Jesus had done for them, and they passed it on to the church, and they taught us what Jesus had taught them, that out of love for one another, we are to not only understand who Jesus is, understand what Jesus has done for us, but we are to do what Jesus has done for us. Do what Jesus has done for us. Jesus says in John 13, 15, he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. This is the third takeaway from the action parable. As you consider what Jesus has done by setting this example, what would it look like for you to do what Jesus has done? What would it look like for you? What would it look like for you to wash someone's feet? If you didn't have a basin and a bucket like I did this morning and a towel to wash John's foot, what would you do? What would it be for you to wash someone else's feet? What would it look like for you today to do what Jesus has done? To humbly serve another person, someone else, in love. What would that look like for you? What would it look like for you to be willing to lay down your life for another? What would that look like for you? You know, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul encourages us with these words. These are the words that he prefaces that song with. When, you know, he includes the song in his letter to the Philippians, but he, before he puts that song in there, he puts these words in there that just are an example to us of some of the ways that we can do what Jesus has done. He says, Therefore, if anyone has any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You know, it's this kind of selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus was calling his disciples to as he said to them, do what I have done for you. You know, as Jesus brings this part of his teaching moment to a close, he has two more very important instructions that he leaves with his disciples and with us. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." It says, "Very truly, I tell you." Whenever you see those words, "very truly," it means take note. This is very important. Very important principle. Very important for you to understand. In the King James, it's "verily, verily, I say unto you." But you know, whichever way you read it, it's a very important statement. And the first thing he says is, be who Jesus called you to be. Be who Jesus called you to be. "Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." With these words, Jesus is urging his disciples to understand that the mission he had called them to will require them to let go of any false humility, stubbornness, or pride of their position. He says, I've called you to take up the posture of servants with their master. Just as Jesus was willing to serve his disciples, he says, I am calling you to be servants with your master. You're not the one calling the shots. I will send you where I want you to go. I will ask you to do what I want you to do. You need a willingness to follow me, to humble yourself and follow me. Follow my lead. You've been called to be servants with their master. But you've also been called to be messengers who have been sent. Messengers who have been sent. Like the apostles. You know, the word messenger here is the same word as apostle. You are apostles who have been sent. Someone who has good news, and you are to take that good news out into the world. The good news of what I have done for you. Who I am, what I have done, what I've called you to. You're to take that out into the world. As 2 Corinthians 5, 15 to 6, 2 says, this is an example, again, how Paul taught this to the church. So from now on, he says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is who we've been called to be in Christ. We are his ambassadors. We are his messengers. We are his witnesses. Jesus has called us and sent us into the world. And here's the final thing, the final takeaway from this action parable. Jesus attaches a word of blessing to all that he has revealed to us and his disciples through his loving call to action, through his act of servanthood that day. Showing his disciples the full extent of his love, he now calls us and empowers us to go out and do likewise, to show the full extent of our love for others. And he says this, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." If you do them. We will be blessed if we do these things. If we take up the calling to be agents of God's grace and peace in this world, as we following his loving example, being willing to show others the full extent of our love, Jesus says you will be blessed. You will be a blessing to others, and you will be blessed. You will receive a blessing in return. This morning, before we go into our the tables, I just want to share this last quote. And it's from Pope Francis, okay? And this is what Pope Francis says. He says, "From our feet, we can tell how the rest of our body is doing. The way we follow the Lord reveals how our heart is faring. The wounds on our feet, our sprains and our weariness, are signs of how we have followed him, of the paths we have taken in seeking the lost sheep and in leading the flock to green pastures and still waters. The Lord washes us and cleanses us of all our dirt our feet have accumulated in following him. This is something holy. Do not let your feet remain dirty, like battle wounds. The Lord kisses them and washes them away the grime of our labors. Our discipleship itself is cleansed by Jesus, so that we can rightly feel joyful, fulfilled, free of fear and guilt, and impelled to go out even to the ends of the earth, to every periphery. In this way, we can bring the good news to the most abandoned, knowing that he is with us always, even to the end of the world. And please, let us ask for the grace to learn how to be wary, but wary in the best of ways." Some very, very penetrating words to reflect on, to take to heart. And so I'd like us just to take some moments at our tables now to reflect for a few moments on these questions. What stands out for you from the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet? What is it that really just impacted you today from this story? And what does it look like for you to follow Jesus' example? Take a few moments at your tables just to talk about these questions now. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to have around your word today and around the tables today, just processing it, taking it to heart. Lord, we know that you have called us. You have called us to be your servants. You've called us to be your messengers, words and actions put into place to be able to reach the world around us with your good news. So, Lord, just continue to lead us and guide us as we reflect on these things and as we take them home with us today. And we give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.